Okay, if you want to grab your Bibles and get to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that's where we will be. We'll be looking at that chapter this morning, and this is where Paul kind of makes a transition. This is a 5-chapter book, but you can sort of divide it in half if you can divide a 5-chapter book in half. But you've got the first 3 chapters we've already looked at. You got the last 2 chapters. And those first 3 chapters really focus upon their conversion to Christ, their relationship, special relationship that they had with Paul, and his longing for them to be ready for the second coming. And that's really the whole focus of this book is hope and comfort in the face of the second coming. But he spent those first 3 chapters really trying to build them up and encourage them and remind them of of their conversion and the relationship that they had. And a lot of the reason for that was because he had to leave them earlier than he would have liked to. He was only there for a very short time. And obviously, babes in Christ need a lot of teaching. And he had not been able to stay as long as he wanted to provide more teaching. So he wanted to spend quite a bit of time reflecting upon those things and giving thanksgiving for their faithfulness up to this point. Remember in chapter 3, he said he could hardly stand not knowing how they were doing in their faith. And so he'd sent Timothy to them, and he was thankful for the good report that Timothy brought. So you get to chapter 4. What's the first word you have in chapter 4?
Furthermore,
finally. It's an interesting word, finally. He's got you know he has 2 more chapters, and he uses the word finally. That's a typical preacher, right? He says finally, and he's still got half a sermon left to preach, but really he's getting to the thrust of what he's coming to. He's dealt with this first section of the book on the past, and now he's dealing with, here's what you need to do from here on out. And again, a book that's dealing with a focus on the second coming, he's now going to spend these last 2 chapters really helping them to focus in on what it means to be ready for the second coming. And this section here in the first 12 verses of chapter 4, he's going to talk about living a holy life and how essential it is to live a holy life in order to be prepared for the second coming. And so that's why he used the word finally. He's getting into the main thrust of what he's saying. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus. Interesting, you have 2 words, urge and exhort. This is important. This is critically important that he gives 2 verbs here to urge them on. And notice that whatever he's going to say, he says, is in the Lord Jesus. This has nothing to do with his thoughts. Everything that he's about ready to tell them is by the authority of Christ. And you remember chapter 2 and verse 13, he said that he was thankful that they had received his word, not as it was the word of men, but as it was in truth the word of God, the word of Christ. And so that's what he continues here. He says, I'm going to urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us, how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Twice in these 2 verses, he says, the authority and the commands that we gave you were through the Lord. But notice that he says, we want to urge you to abound more and more. As a Christian, can you reach a point where you can level off, where you can say, I'm doing good enough, I don't need to do any more? No. I am at the plateau of my Christian life. I just couldn't do any better. Couldn't possibly do any more. We can't reach that point. Drop down to verse 10. We'll look at this in just a minute, but I want you to see down in verse 10 where he says, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, that you do what at the end of verse 10? Increase more and more. This was not a matter, as he's going through and teaching them of what they need to do, they could not reach a point. Go back to chapter 3. It's somewhere at the end of chapter 3 where he said, look at verse 12 in chapter 3. May the Lord make you increase and abound. And so 3 times within what, 12 verses here, if you take the end of chapter 3 all the way down to chapter 4 and verse 10, 3 times it is, I'm urging you to abound and to increase and to do so more and more and more and more. As a Christian, we need to take that to heart. That what is this life all about? This life is increasing and abounding in our service to the Lord, and increasing and abounding more and more to the point that we are pressing on and growing. We talk about spiritual growth. Spiritual growth does not have a maximum. Can you max out? Can you max out as a Christian? No. Say, well, I'm about as far as I can go. Well, if you think you're as far as you can go, are you as far as God can take you? Are you doing as much as God can help you to do? You know, it's not about what we think we can do. It's about what God thinks we can do and what He can help us to do. And so He tells them, at the end of verse 2, here's what you need to be abounding more and more in. How you ought to walk and to please God. How often do you read that word walk when we're talking about the Christian life? It's often called a walk, isn't it? We talk about the Christian walk. Have you ever read in the New Testament about the Christian sit, where the Christian just sits and doesn't do anything? You read those verses? Sometimes it's a run, sometimes it's a walk, but is it ever a sit and do nothing? Here he is telling them, you need to abound in your walk with the Lord. And when you walk with the Lord, you can please God. Isn't that our ultimate goal at the end of verse 1? Ultimate goal is to be acceptable to God, to make sure that He is the one that we are pleasing. For you know, he says, you know this full well. I taught it to you when I was with you, what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Now here's the will of God for you in verse 3. This is a key verse in verse 3, and it's one that we need to see. He has been trying to encourage them all through these first three chapters, and now he gets to chapter 4 and he says, look, we want to please God. You need to abound more and more in pleasing God. Now what is it? What does it mean to please God? Here it is, verse 3. This is the will of God. Here's how you please God. Your what? Sanctification. What does that mean? You want to please God? You want to do the will of God? It involves your sanctification. What is your sanctification? Okay? You're set apart from the world. You want to please God? What do you have to do? You have to be set apart from the world. You must be different. Is that all that's involved in sanctification? Say again, Henry. Okay, we're to be clean, we're to be different, we're to be pure, set apart from the world. Is that all? I'm just supposed to be different from the world. Okay, sanctification is something that's involved in our salvation. When we are set apart, go back to chapter 1 for a second. Let's just tie in this book. When was it that they had become sanctified in regard to their conversion? Look in verse 3 of chapter 1. They themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you. How you did what? You turned to God from idols. Now, why did you turn to God? To do what? Y'all with me at the end of chapter 1, verse 9? Why had they turned to God? For what purpose? To serve the living and true God. That's why they turned to God. Why did you turn to God? Why does the average person turn to God? Want to go to heaven. I want to get rid of my sins. I want to go to heaven. Did we turn to God to serve Him? See, that's a different mindset. It's a different mindset to say sanctified means I'm going to be different from the world. Okay, I'm going to be different from the world. That's not all that's involved in sanctification. Sanctification means I'm going to be pure. I'm going to be forgiven by God. Yes, that's a part of it too. But sanctification is not just turning away from the world. Sanctification is I'm turning to God to do what? To serve Him. And chapter 4, verse 3 says, this is the will of God for you. Your sanctification. Now, what's involved specifically in this context? What's involved in their sanctification? Number 1 in verse 3. Your sanctification involves that you should abstain from sexual immorality. What does that word abstain mean? Keep away from it. You stay away from it. How close do you get to it? If you are abstaining from something or from someone, how close do you get to it? You play around with it? No. If you're abstaining from it, you want nothing to do with it. And here, a part of our sanctification, be different, set apart from the world in order to serve God, is that we are running away from, keeping ourselves away from all sexual immorality and everything that's a part of it. That cannot be a part of our lives when we are trying to please God and be set apart. And how critical, you know, we think our world is uniquely twisted immorally today. Was the first century world, was this world twisted immorally, sexually? Yeah, it's not just something that's modern that we've all of a sudden become as twisted as we are sexually in our culture. It's something that's been going on for thousands and thousands of years. When do we read about two cities, actually more than two cities, being destroyed because of homosexuality? Was that just a few years ago that happened? That's back in the book of Genesis. So this is not something unique to our culture, but God says we've got to abstain from it. Verse 4, the second thing that's involved in our sanctification, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. What does that mean? That mean you need to know how to tie up your boat, possess your own vessel, how to conduct yourselves? What does this mean? How to possess your own vessel in sanctification and honor? What's the vessel? It's your body. Okay? The Bible uses, the New Testament uses that word vessel. Here's what we have. God has given us this vessel in which we live, and I've got to know how to possess it. What does that word possess mean? I've got to learn how to control it. Do I have the ability to do that? Do I have the ability to know how to control my thoughts? Can I do that? Can I control my words? Can I control my actions, my habits? Do I have the ability to control all of that? Yeah, I do. God says you've got to control your vessel and everything about your vessel. You know, you think about your car, you think about a boat, and if you are driving that car, who's responsible for the direction of that car? Who's responsible for the speed of that car? Who's responsible? You are. You're in the driver's seat. You know, if the police officer pulls you over, can you say, well, you know, the car just got out of control. You know, it just started going faster than I really wanted to go. Now, unless you've got one of these, you know, self-driving cars, maybe that could happen. I don't know. But who's responsible for how fast that car is going? That's you. Who's responsible for what your body, your vessel is thinking and doing and saying? You know, that old saying, the devil made me do it, that's a lie. The devil can't make you do anything. If he could, where would Jesus have been? If the devil could make you do it, he would have made Jesus sin. He would have removed our salvation once and for all. The devil can't make you do anything. Gary? Yep, that absolutely right. When this talks about knowing how to possess your own vessel, does that mean we're supposed to do it all on our own? You know, and this is what Gary is saying, that this is not in this spiritual warfare that we're involved in, it's not a matter of us being out on our own, and it's mano a mano, me against Satan, and I'm all by myself against Satan. Well, if I'm all by myself against Satan, who's going to win that one? I'm not going to be very successful. But when Gary said, when I pray to God and ask God for help, when I ask God to help me to control my thoughts and my words and my actions and my habits, Now who's in control? Keep reading this passage and notice what Gary's saying. All of this comes into play that this is about God helping me to do things. Here's the will of God in verse 3. Well, is God going to help me conform to His will, to do His will? Of course He is. I need to possess my own vessel in sanctification, holiness, and honor. Verse 5. But not controlling yourself in lustful passions, in passion of lust. Not being unbridled or uncontrolled like the heathens are, like the Gentiles. Now, why are the heathen and the Gentiles out of control? Why are they in living in lustful passions, according to verse 5? They don't know God. You read Romans chapter 1, and when somebody refuses to know God, does that have an impact on their morality? Does that have an impact on their lifestyle? Yeah. And so here he says, when you don't know God, you're going to live an unbridled, uncontrolled, you don't have any boundaries out there. Turn that around, though. What happens when I do know God? What happens when I do want to please God? Isn't that what the end of verse 1 says? We want to walk and to please God. What happens when I do know God and I do want to please God? Can He help me to know how to possess my vessel? The third thing here about our sanctification in verse 6 is that no one should take advantage of or defraud his brother in this matter. In this matter of sanctification. In this matter of being holy and set apart. Specifically in this matter of controlling our bodies and our vessels. Because specifically in this matter of abstaining from sexual immorality, he says, do not take advantage of, do not defraud your brother in this matter. Because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. You think sexual immorality was a problem in the church? I mean, I know it's a problem out in the world back then, but do you think that sexual immorality was a problem inside the church back then? Yeah, it would be. Because where had they come from? They had come from the world. Does it take a lot of effort when you come from the world into the church? Does it take a lot of effort to shed yourself, to rid yourself of the world? Or does it just happen like that? No. It's just automatic. Oh, I became a Christian. All of those worldly things are gone. I don't have any desires anymore. Really? That's not the way that it works. You have to make up your mind that I want to stop doing these things that I've been doing, stop doing the things of the world, stop, and I've got to make up my mind, I want to start down this path. But does that, you might change your mind, but do your actions always immediately follow? Or does it take time to get everything to come? Now, how do I get everything to move in the right direction? Is God going to help me to do that? When you, Henry says, you stop doing one thing, you got to put something in its place. You stop doing wrong, what are you going to put in its place? You stop sinning, what are you going to put in that place? You stop this sexual immorality, what are you going to put in its place? And that's what he's saying. Look in verse 7. For God did not call us to uncleanness. God did not call us for impurity, in order to be impure. But what did He call us? He called us in holiness. We've got to stop practicing sin. Now, how do we stop practicing sin? We let God help us overcome that sin. How did God call them? God called them back in chapter 2. He called them by the gospel. Can the gospel help us? Can the gospel help us to overcome? Is it Titus chapter 2? The grace of God has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. What's going to help us to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age? The grace of God, back in verse 11 of Titus 2. When God's grace comes into our lives and changes who we are and forgives us of our sins, God will help us to overcome impurities, uncleanness, sexual immorality. God will help us to learn how to possess our vessels so that we can please Him. It's pleasing God is not something He just expects us to jump through, like it's tricks that He expects us to perform all of on our own. Does God want us to please Him? Yes. Will He help us to please Him? As a parent, did you want your children to please you as a parent? Yes. Did you ever help your children to do what was necessary to please you? Or did you always just hold them out and say, well, I hope they figure it out on their own, but I'm not going to tell them what to do. I hope they figure it out on their own, but I'm not going to give them any hints how to do it right. I hope they figure it out on their own, but I'm not going to hold their hand. They just got to do all this on their own. I'm sorry if that's the kind of parent you were. That's not the kind of parent that God is. God wants us as our Father. He wants us to do what's right. He pleads for us to do what's right, and He will help us do what's right. Therefore, verse 8, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but he's rejecting God, who has given us His Holy Spirit. Here in this vessel that I'm supposed to possess and learn to control, God has given His Spirit to us. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, talks about the fact that our bodies are the temple, the dwelling place of the Spirit of God. And so, is that God wanting us to do what's right, God helping us to do what's right? And so, He begins in chapter 4, really pointing out to them, you've got to be ready for the second coming. Here's a book about the second coming. But He's getting there even more now, saying you've got to be prepared for the second coming. And one way you got to do that is to be set apart from the world in these areas. Come to verse 9. This is an interesting verse. But concerning brotherly love, the Greek word there is Philadelphia. Concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God. Taught by God to do what? To love one another. Concerning brotherly love, I don't need to write to you because you've been taught by God to do what? Love one another. But the word love at the end of the verse is not, the beginning of the verse is phileo love, Philadelphia love, brotherly love, affection, tender kind of love. And he says, concerning that kind of love, I don't have any need to write to you because you've been taught by God to agape one another. Two different, you know, those who've been a part of this church for any period of time know there are multiple words in the Greek language to talk about love. And here in this verse, you've got two of them. You've got the phileo love, the Philadelphia love, brotherly, tender, affection kind of love that deeply involves our emotions. It's based upon our emotions. But then he says, but you've been taught by God to love one another. That word love is the word that love your enemies in Matthew chapter 5. It's not based upon what I emotionally, how I feel about you. Agape love is a decision of the mind, a decision of the heart to put someone else's needs above your own. Yes, ma'am. Well, that's the interesting part. Is why does he say, concerning brotherly love, I don't need to write to you because you've been taught by God to agape one another. What should agape love lead to? Does phileo love lead to agape love? What do you think? If you have tender affection for somebody, brother, does that lead to agape love? Or would you say that agape love, where you put someone else's needs above your own unconditionally, unselfishly, you put their needs above your own, would that lead to Philadelphia, phileo love? Would that lead perhaps at some point to some sort of affection and tenderness towards somebody else? It's not that it can't work the other way, but when God does not command us to have phileo love for each other, He commands us to have agape love for each other. Well, great. So where does brotherly love come from? If I, as a Christian, make a concerted effort in my heart and mind to put someone else above myself, no matter who they are and what they've done, No matter what they've done to me. I say, I'm going to put you above my, unconditionally, unselfishly. You are, I am esteeming you better than I am esteeming myself. Could that ultimately lead me to have affection for them? Over time, tender heartedness towards them, where my emotions begin to be tied into them. Now, can I have agape love and phileo love at the same time for the same person? I better. Yeah, I need to get to that point. And so that's an interesting thing in this verse. He says, I taught you, I commanded you to have agape love for one another. And where have you taken it? You've taken it all the way to the point of Philadelphia. You've taken it all the way to the point of brotherly love. And so he says, there's no need that I write to you because you've been taught by God through our words to do this. And verse 10 says, you were taught by God to do it. And what are you doing? You're doing what God taught you. And indeed, you do so toward all, this is an interesting statement, toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. Thessalonica is just the capital of Macedonia. It includes other cities like Berea and Philippi. But he says, you have agape love for all the brethren in all Macedonia. They hadn't made any distinction. They had not made any distinction among the brethren. There was not somebody that they decided was more worthy of their agape love. There was not someone that they decided was less worthy of their agape love. They had it towards all the brethren in all of Macedonia. Remember back in, we saw it in chapter 1 where it talked about their love that they had. But we urge you, brethren, here's what we read before. But we urge you, brethren, that you do what? Wait a minute. I thought you just said, you're doing so well, I don't even need to write to you about this. And now what are you saying? You need to do more. Not to say, you are doing so well in this, we don't even have to tell you what to do. You already know. We don't even have to write to you. You've just reached a level, and the level you've reached, you just can't do any more than that. Is that what he's saying? No way. You're doing great, but you can do more. You can increase more and more in your love for each other. Now, what would be some evidences of agape love as they increase and abound more and more? What would be some evidences? Verse 11. That you aspire, that you strive, you pursue, you make it your aim, your ambition. That you aspire to do what? Number one, lead a quiet life. That's interesting. What does that mean? Lead a quiet life. Should we be calm as Christians? Tie it into the second thing. Lead a quiet life and to mind your own business. Oh boy. Now we're... Maybe we should just skip this verse. Let's go on down. Let's go on down to something else that's a little easier to talk about. Mind your own business. You think there was a problem in the church that he would say that to them? That they needed to hear? Stop being meddlesome busybodies in everybody's life? What does agape love do? Does agape love get involved in somebody else's life and be a busybody? No. We don't have time. Go over to 2 Thessalonians. Just the second book here. Go to 2 Thessalonians and look in chapter 3. Second book that he writes to them. Chapter 3, verse 11. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. He taught them this apparently when he was there in Acts 17. He's telling them this directly in this first letter. You want to exhibit agape love for one another? Then aspire to lead a quiet life and aspire to mind your own business. Why did he have to mention it in the second letter too? They hadn't got it. Is this something we need to get? How many letters should God have to write to us about something that Did your parents ever have to remind you of something more than once? Did you have to ever have to do that with your kids? Did you ever get called in the principal's office for something about the same matter more than once because it hadn't got through your head yet? How many times do we need God to say, "Hey, David, mind your own business"? Yes, sir. Oh, yeah. That's right. God has always had to reteach men things and to say that again. And that's the nature of mankind, isn't it? That we've got to be taught things and we've got to hear things more than once. Here's something that God says more than once. And if I go to 1 Peter chapter 4, as a Christian reading through the Bible, I go to 1 Peter chapter 4, God's going to tell it to me again. Don't be a busybody in other people's lives. And it ought to be something that we take to heart. So aspire to one, lead a quiet life. Aspire two, mind your own business. Aspire three, at the end of the verse 11, to work with your own hands as we commanded you. You've got to make a living. You've got to make your own living. When we get over to chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, that's where we're going to see, if any man will not work, neither shall he eat. God said, you need to get a job. You need to work. Now, the problem here was that they had anticipated that the Lord was going to be coming back soon. And so they figured, hey, if he's coming back right away, why would I go to work today? If he's coming back right away, wouldn't it be dumb for me to go to work today? It'd be dumb to go to work tomorrow. Because if he's coming back, what do I need that stuff for? So I'm going to quit my job. I'm not going to do anything. And when you quit your job, what do you have left to do? Get involved in other people's lives, because now I don't have anything to do. So I've quit my job and now I'm a busybody in everybody else's life. And God says, hello, wake up. And he's going to say that in chapter 5. Wake up, get to work. Work with your own hands and make a living in order that you might help other people out, is what he would say in other places. Verse 12, that, here's the purpose, that you may walk. Remember what we saw up in verse 1. Our walk in the first place is in the sight of God in verse 1. But now in verse 12, our walk in the second place is in the sight of men. And specifically in this verse, towards those who are outside of Christ. That you may walk properly toward those who are outside of Christ. And that you may lack nothing. If I work with my own hands, if any man shall not work, neither shall he eat. But if I do work, if I do labor in order that I might have, here it says I might not have any need and I might be able to help others out in Ephesians chapter 4. But I need to be mindful of my appearance towards those who are outside of Christ. Somebody says, well, I don't care what other people think. Well, should I care the appearance that I have before other people? Isn't it interesting that one of the qualifications to be a shepherd, one of the qualifications to be an overseer, a pastor of the Lord's church, is what? Having a good testimony among those who are outside of Christ. I need to care about the appearance that I have towards other people. Get now to verse 13. We've got 9 minutes to deal with a very meaty section here. But here is where he really starts to get in, and he will continue this into chapter 5, talking about the second coming. Those first 12 verses talked about needing to live a holy life in order to be prepared for the second coming. And now he's getting in to this matter of where the comfort and hope, the real theme of the book, comes into play in the second coming. He says, I do not want you to be uninformed. I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep in church. Not that second part. Just seeing if you're paying attention. Concerning those who have fallen asleep. If you fall asleep in church, can you still go to heaven? I mean, maybe that was the question that they had. Concerning those who have fallen asleep. What does this mean, those who have fallen asleep? Those who have died. This is a euphemism. We know what a euphemism is. This is a euphemism. This is a metaphorical way to talk about death. But here was their concern. Their concern was Jesus is going to come back, and they thought immediately he's going to come back. And then they thought, yeah, but what about brother so-and-so who just died? What about sister so-and-so who just, she missed it. If she could only have hung on just a little bit longer, she could have been a part of the second coming. But now she's dead. She's going to miss out on the second coming. And that was their concern. Their concern was brother, sister, so-and-so who had died, fallen asleep metaphorically. And here they were all wrapped up and concerned about them missing out on the second coming. He says, I don't want you to sorrow. Does he say don't sorrow in this verse? Is that what he's saying? Lest you sorrow. Does he say stop sorrowing? Is that what he says? No, not at all. But he says, I don't want you to sorrow as, to the degree, to the extent, as other people sorrow. Specifically, other people who have no hope. Those who have fallen asleep, those who have fallen asleep as Christians, do they have hope? Yes. They've got hope. Look at the end of verse 14. Talks about those who have fallen asleep or those who sleep. What are the last two words? If you've got a New King James, I can't remember what the other translations have. What's the last two words you have in verse 14? In Jesus. These people had fallen asleep. They had died where? In Jesus. If you die in Jesus, do you have hope? Do your brethren have hope for you? But what if you die outside of Jesus? Is there any hope? Don't sorrow as others who have no hope, who are outside. They don't have any hope. But where is our hope? Our hope is being in Christ. For if, or since is maybe a better word, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again. That's the gospel. That's the basis of our hope. The basis of our hope is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That gives us our confidence. Since we believe that, even so, and here's an interesting statement, and we mentioned this last week, even so, God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. There are all sorts of things that have been said about that statement in this verse. And a lot of individuals who have said a number of things about trying to explain what that means. What does it mean that God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus? Here are people who have died in Christ. What's this section talking about? This section is talking about the second coming. What is this saying that God is going to do? Well, if you just read it for what it says, He's going to bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. If this is talking about the second coming, could this be saying that when Jesus comes back, He is going to bring those who have died in Christ, He's going to bring them with Him? Could that be what it's saying? Look back up at the end of chapter 3. We noted this at the end of class last week. God, or Paul's prayer for these Christians in chapter 3, verse 13, is that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the parousia, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, when He comes with all His saints. We said last week that could be talking about angels, because the word that's used here is hagias, the holy ones. Could be talking about angels, but it's not translated as angels. It's translated as saints, as that word is often translated when it's talking about individuals. And so that talks about the Lord coming with all of His saints, perhaps talking about coming with those who have died in Christ. The end of chapter 4, verse 14. It sounds like He's saying when He comes back, He's going to bring with Him those who have died in Christ. What we're going to see in these next couple of verses is that when Jesus comes back, there's going to be a resurrection. When Jesus comes back, those who are in the grave are going to be raised. What's going to be raised out of the ground? The body or the spirit? What's going to be raised out of the ground? The body or the spirit? What's in the ground? The body is what's in the ground. Spirit's not in the ground. The spirit returns unto God who gave it, Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7. When at death, the body without the spirit is dead. The body's dead. Where'd spirit go? Spirit left. So when that dead, crusty old body is raised out of the grave, what's going to be reunited with that body? Spirit. Where's the Spirit coming from? The Spirit has to return unto that body. When Lazarus was raised from the dead, his dead body was in the grave. What had to be reunited with his body? His spirit had to come back to his body. Is it possible? And I know there's people who don't believe this is what this verse is saying, so I'm trying to be respectful. But is it possible that this is saying that when Jesus comes back, he's going to bring those spirits of those departed in Christ back to be reunited with their bodies in order that their bodies might be raised unto life? Is it possible that's what this is saying? Yes, and that's 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It says that at that point of the resurrection that they're going to be changed. That crusty old body is not going to be crusty or old anymore. It's going to be raised to an incorruptible, perfect body. Let's go to verse 15. Let me see if I can cover a couple more verses here. I've got a minute and a half. This is crazy. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, by His authority and not ours, that we who are alive and remain... Notice the contrast. There are those people who have died in Christ, and there are those people who are still alive, living in Christ. Both of them are in Christ, but that's the distinction. If there's nothing else you get from this study this morning about this section, get that. The distinction, the contrast that's being made in this passage is between those who are in Christ but dead and those who are in Christ but still alive. This passage is not talking about people who are outside of Christ and how the second coming is going to impact them. They're not involved in this discussion. We who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who have died in Christ. What's he trying to do? Reassure them that those who have died in Christ, verse 13, you still got hope. They're not going to miss out. They're not only going to not miss out, you're not going to precede them. And the blessings that are going to come. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ, those who have fallen asleep in Christ, will rise first. First from who? First from those who are still living in Christ. Then, verse 17, then we who are alive and remain in Christ shall be caught up together with them, those who are dead in Christ, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. He's not coming back to the earth. And thus we, those who are dead in Christ, still alive in Christ, will be joined together with Christ to always be with Christ. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. The bell is rung. There is a ton we need to say about those verses. We will try to summarize those at the beginning of next week, but we've got to cover chapter 5. Next week as well. Study those verses and come back next week and we'll try to detail them a little bit more. Thank you for your good attention this morning.